Well, Father, we come before you just grateful to be here in this community, and we thank you for the community of the faithful that seeks to obey you, pursue you, worship you, and I pray that this message will help all of us to be more faithful as we seek the good shepherd and good shepherds to lead us. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, this past semester, the pastoral staff team, we get together and we read a book, and our most recent selection was a book entitled Authority by Jonathan Lehman. It's honestly one of the better books I've read, one of the better new Christian books. And the subtitle of it kind of explains the angle. How godly rule protects the vulnerable, strengthens communities, and promotes human flourishing. Right? We live in a kind of a day and age that has a pretty cynical view towards leadership. If somebody has power, they must be lustful for it. But when done rightly, when leadership is done rightly, when authority is rightly used, it leads to flourishing. In the last words of David, he says in 2 Samuel 23, 3 through 4, the Lord God of Israel has spoken. The rock of Israel said to me, when one rules justly over men, ruling in the fear of God, he dawns on them like the morning light, like the sun shining forth on a cloudless morning, like rain that makes the grass to sprout from the earth. Right? A good king is a gift to the people, right? If you have a good pastor or a good boss or a good father or a good mother, and what, or really a good coach, right? Authority that is exercised well is a blessing. They make sure that everyone plays according to the rules. They enforce discipline. They make sure that bad actors do not take over the community. They lay down their lives for the sheep. And Jesus, isn't he an example of a good authority that leads to flourishing and prospering? When authority is rightly used, it is a blessing. Conversely, when authority is abused, it is a curse. Now, Jesus, when he enters Jerusalem, he's making his triumphal entry. He is the king approaching the place of his throne. He goes into the temple and he sees authority abused. He sees merchandisers in the temple courts using God's venue for worship to fatten their own pocketbooks. He purges the temple, and then he's interrogated by the people who set up the robber's den, so to speak. He has three such encounters with them. Then he engages them again, stumping them with a question. And then he says the following to everyone who would hear. Starting verse 45. And in the hearing of all people, he said to his disciples, beware the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and love greetings in the marketplaces and the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feast, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation. Jesus looked up and saw the rich putting their gifts into the offering box, and he saw a poor widow put in two small copper coins. And he said, truly I tell you, this poor widow has put in more than all of them. For they all contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, put in all that she had to live on. Now in this passage, notice the major command, right? Beware. Watch out. Look out. For who? For the scribes. Now, for the uninitiated, the scribes played a very important role in ancient Israel. Now, at that time, it's estimated that they had a literacy rate of maybe 3%. So it was the scribes who could read and write on a professional level. And because they were the ones who could read and write, they were the ones who could instruct people in the ways of Yahweh, right? God wrote down his revelation, and it was imparted to people who can read and copy it. And so it was the scribe who told you about the truth of God and his word. And that kind of creates a little bit of a power imbalance, doesn't it? You had to take the scribe's word for it. You couldn't, as a layman, argue with the scribe because the scribe had all the answers. He's the one who learned how to read, after all. And in this case, these scribes, these spiritual authorities, use their authority to fleece the sheep. Beware of the scribes. And Jesus says this not only to his disciples, but he says it very loudly so that everyone around him, all the crowd, would hear what he had to say. I mean, this is kind of escalating things, isn't it? But he has a reason. You see, the good shepherd who will lay down his life for the sheep, the good shepherd who is a self-giving shepherd, wants to warn everyone who would hear about these self-serving shepherds who use their spiritual authority and the trust that is given to them to fleece the flock. And have you ever known people who've been victims of self-serving shepherds? I mean, they are a cancer to the body of Christ. They're a reason why Christians have a bad name. And I want to be careful. I know a lot of good shepherds. I know a lot of really good pastors. There's a lot of men who are not in it for the money at all. They truly are laying down their life for the sheep. But there are some who use their positions of spiritual authority to take advantage of those under their care. The sermons, all of it, is just a grooming operation to get people to trust them so they could take advantage of them. Lord, may that not be me, right? So how do you help people recognize them and turn from them so that they go to the pasture of the good shepherd? Well, from this passage, we're going to see three general commands to do so. Number one, you need to recognize the vices of self-serving shepherds. Two, remember the verdict of self-serving shepherds. And then recall the victim of self-serving shepherds. And all of this is to push you away from the self-serving shepherds to the ultimate selfless shepherd, Jesus, right? And those whom he has appointed to shepherd under his care. So let's look at the vices of self-serving shepherds. And in the hearing of all people, he said to his disciples, "Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and love greetings in the marketplaces and the best seats of the synagogues and the places of honor at feast, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers." So Jesus gives some clear identifiers. You know that somebody is a self-serving shepherd if they have the following characteristics. Number one, self-serving shepherds love the finer things. They love the finer things. Look at verse 45. "Beware the scribes who like to walk around in long robes." These are unique robes. They're lengthy prayer shawls that were made out of wool and linen. Right? That was what the wealthy would wear. If you had one of these on, people would look at you and do a double take and think, "Huh, is that Gucci or Prada?" It was immediately recognizable. It was a way of acquiring status to get attention. Wearing fine clothing basically sends a signal, doesn't it? I came across a website this past week entitled Preachers and Sneakers. You ever heard of this? Preachers and Sneakers. So what they do is they take a full body shot of a pastor and his sneakers, and then they will have a little picture of the sneaker he's wearing on Amazon with a price tag. I did not know that sneakers could cost $2,550, but I guess they can. Right? I'm not sure what these retail for. I should have checked it before I told you all about it. I think it's $60 from Macy's clearance. But you know what's really interesting is I didn't know sneakers were such a status symbol, but some people do. When they see the sneakers, they know exactly how much it costs, and they will have an appreciation for a man who drives the finer things. I mean, and it's not just sneakers, it could be cars. A little over a year ago, I was driving home from church, and a Lamborghini passed me. I went, whoa, a Lamborghini in Emporia. Do you know what I did? I trailed the Lamborghini. Then I passed the Lamborghini, and then nonchalantly, is it Pat Mahomes or Travis Kelce? No, some old rich guy from Johnson County. Disappointment. Right? People who like the finer things, they like being noticed. It gives them status. Beware of the shepherd who loves the finer things. Two, a self-serving shepherd seeks public praise. And they seek public prayers. They have this deep-seated desire to be somebody. Look at verse 46. And love greetings in the marketplace. So you are a scribe, and you've got your robe, and you're going to buy some pistachios. And they will say, greetings, rabbi. And being a rabbi, that's like being given the title of doctor. Because when you became a rabbi, you're recognized by the other rabbis as a peer. You're no longer a student, you are the instructor. It was an honored title. I remember talking to a university professor, and she corrected me and told me not to call her Ms., but doctor, because she did not go through graduate school for 5 years to be called Ms. I said, well, you call me Most High Holy Reverend. I didn't say that. I thought it. And then I called her doctor. But they soak up all the recognition they could get, right? Not only do they love the honored titles, they love the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at the feast. Now, when you look at the best seats in the synagogue, on the synagogue, the rabbi would teach, and there would be kind of like the secretary of this of the, I'm sorry, the State of the Union speech, right, where you have the vice president and the, Speaker of the House behind the president. Yeah, that was the honored seat. If somebody was sitting up there, you knew they were important. Or if you'd have a feast, they would always kind of arrange themselves in a U, and the host would be at the trough of the U, and the honored seats would be to his right and to his left. And one great thing about the honored seat is those are your seats. That's this parking space with your name on it. You could show up late for the synagogue service and slowly walk to your seat in the front of the room. Acknowledge everybody. Make sure they're acknowledging you, and then sit down and take it. People who love the honored seats, they love the status that comes with it. You have elite status on United Airlines. You show up, and they bump somebody off of first class so that you could take your seat. When you show up at Choose Your University, you get the president's box. When you show up to Disneyland, they give you a cut in the front of the land. And you just walk by all the plebeians. Hello. And you sit down and you think, I wonder what the poor people are doing. It's good to be me. Self-serving shepherds have a sense of entitlement that lead to the next vice in verse 47. Who devour widows' houses. They use their position to take advantage of the vulnerable. Now, a widow in Israel, when you look at who were the most vulnerable members of society, widows would be near the top of that vulnerability list. Think about Ruth and Naomi, widowed without sons in a society where they had to have a man speak for them. They had no man to speak for them. No man to provide for them, no man to protect them. They're vulnerable to sexual assault. They're vulnerable to being defrauded. They could be easily overpowered by men. And they would latch on to any man who shows interest in taking care of them and helping them to navigate this world. Because during the time of the judges, people did what was right in their own eyes. And in the time of Jesus, these widows would look for people they could trust. And who would you trust more than a scribe, a man who teaches you the word of God? I read an article about a pastor in North Carolina who was arrested for stealing a widow's life savings. The widow entrusted him with power of attorney and access to her accounts. And can you blame the widow? I mean, he was a man of God after all. You are to respect and esteem your leaders. He is just trying to help you make sense of this legal morass. He's just trying to make sure that your bills get paid on time. She didn't know that he would steal six figures. Now, why did the widow trust him? Because she thought he was godly. And why did she think he was godly? Because self-serving shepherds make a pretense. They present a fraudulent faith. Self-serving shepherds present a fraudulent faith. 47. For a pretense, make long prayers. They make a great show. When they pray, it's like you can hear them speaking to the angels, rich with scripture and passion. What a godly man. They present a very public piety. They are godlier than your average bear. They are passionate about the Lord. They appear passionate about Jesus. They've mastered the art of Jesus talk. They sing with their hands raised and eyes closed. Their sermons are convicting and compelling. They have a ready answer for every Bible question that you might have. But all of this is really a cover for ungodliness. Those things by themselves are not bad, right? But if they don't have the interior heart, the interior devotion, the true fear of the Lord, then it's just a mask to groom the people to trust them so they can exploit them later. It's pretty wicked, isn't it? For somebody to use the word of God and the position that they've been given to win the trust to vulnerable people, then to only take advantage of them, if that makes you upset, it makes God even more upset. And that's why you need to recall the verdict of the self-serving shepherds. Look at verse 47. For they will receive condemnation. Is that what it says? It says, for they will receive the greater condemnation. There's condemnation, then there's greater condemnation. And this is a point that Jesus really begins to develop. I think about Luke 12, 47 through 48, where he teaches that the servants must be ready for the sudden appearance of their master. A little bit of a lengthy quote, but bear with me. 47, and that servant who knew his master's will but did not get ready or act according to his will receive a severe beating. But the one who did not know and did what deserved a beating will receive a light beating. Everyone to whom much was given, of him much will be required. And from him to whom they entrusted much, they will demand more. To much is given, much is required. If you've been entrusted with the knowledge of scriptures, when you are presented as an expert in the scriptures, you understand the truth, you teach the truth, people trust you because you are a man or woman of the word, and you use it to defraud people, there is a special anger. I would imagine that many of these people would be very surprised to hear what would happen to them in Matthew 7, 21 to 23. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do mighty works in your name? Sounds like they're involved in ministry, doesn't it? And then will I declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. This is a verdict of vengeance. You use spiritual authority to abuse the flock, there is a special place in hell. Right? We're told to be cautious to even consider the prospect of becoming teachers. Agreed? James 3:1, not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. God holds Bible teachers to a higher standard, right? Because we ultimately arbitrate God's word to the flock. And if I mislead you, give you a wrong impression about God, a wrong impression about salvation, or use this relationship that we have to enrich myself, there is a special condemnation for me. There is a greater judgment. And Israel will actually get a taste of this special judgment because they were to arbitrate God's word to the world, because they were to be a kingdom of priests. They were to make the temple and temple worship available to all people, even the Gentiles. And yet, the court of the Gentiles became a marketplace for personal profit. In this next point, we see that you need to recall the victim of self-serving shepherds. These are not victimless crimes, by the way. It has a real impact on real people. Look at verse 1. Jesus looked up and saw the rich putting their gifts into the offering box. And he saw a poor widow put in two small copper coins. And he said, "Truly, I tell you, this poor widow has put in more than all of them. For they all contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, put in all that she had to live on." Now, I think to make sense of this passage, you need to look at the context. Remember, the scribes were just condemned for devouring widows' houses. And there's a lot of speculation about how did they do that? Well, there's lots of ways, including, I think, this way. Because if you were a scribe, especially a Levitical scribe, you lived off of other people's donations. So it would be in your interest for people to contribute to the temple treasury. We also see in the verses that follow this condemnation. In 5 through 6, while some were speaking of the temple, how it was adorned with noble stones and, keyword here, offerings, he said, "As for these things that you see, the days will come when there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." There will be a unique judgment on the temple and its offerings. And I think one of the reasons why is what you see in this passage. Now, the way the offerings would work in the temple would be this. You would stand in line and you would approach a priest, and the priest would examine your offering, especially if it was currency. They'd have a conversation, just say, "So how much is it? Okay, let's go ahead and look at this coin here. Okay, what are you going to use it for? Okay, we'll put it in this box." And they had 13 different boxes, and that would have a shofar, that's a ram's horn, kind of sticking out of it. So there'd be a little, funnel. So that, I don't know, make some fun sounds. I don't know why they did it. Maybe it looked cool. But they're having this public conversation, and Jesus probably hears this, sees this, a widow offering two lepta. Those are the two copper coins. Do you know how much that would be worth, by the way? According to my estimation, $2. And notice it is all that she has. Now, what's wrong when a sister in Israel only has $2 to even offer? You see, the whole purpose of Israel was to be a kingdom of priests to reflect God's character, and God is a God who is concerned for the poor. Deuteronomy 10:16, "He who executes justice for the fatherless and the widow and loves the sojourner, giving him food and clothing." Right, the Israelites, when you were to harvest your fields, you don't pick it clean. You leave some for the poor and the widows to go ahead and gather. Right, that's what Ruth wanted to do. When you would shake an olive tree, you give it one good shake, let the olives fall down. You leave the rest for other people to pick. You don't double pick a vineyard. You are to leave the opportunity for the poor to gather for themselves so that they would have sustenance. And here is this widow giving her last drop. Here are the two copper coins. She no longer has any life savings. Now, when you look at this, it's easy to think that this widow might be a dupe. But is it wrong to give to the Lord? I think there is an earnest desire for this widow to honor the Lord in the way that she was told. And while the people who are defrauding her are getting condemnation, Jesus gives her this commendation. Verse 3, And he said, "Truly, I tell you, this poor widow has put in more than all of them. For they all contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, put in all that she had to live on." She was giving to the temple. She didn't know that self-serving shepherds would skim off the top to have their fancy robes and to increase their stature and status. You have a lot of poor widows who might give to a Christian charity to relieve the poor. She doesn't know that only 10% of her money actually goes to relieve the poor. The rest of it goes to fundraising and paying the $500,000 CEO salary. Or she might go to a church with a famous pastor who wants to reach the world for Christ, and she doesn't know that reaching the world for Christ means that she has to fund his private jet. Or perhaps she goes to a church like this one where there is a good, solid Bible-teaching pastor, and she's learning all the great commands about giving and how an elder is worthy of double honor. And so, of course, she's going to give. She doesn't know that that pastor or some employee of the church is skimming off the top. As far as she knows, she's giving to the Lord's work. And that is a good thing. Now, Jesus does see the rich give, and he doesn't say that's a bad thing. They are giving but still able to sustain themselves, but this woman is giving an act of faith even if she's being taken advantage of. In all of this, she's not being duped. She's giving, and God still rewards that, and he regards that, and he appreciates that. For her, there will be commendation. But for those who are taking it, for those who are treating the temple as their personal honeypot, using religion as their personal grift to enrich themselves, there will be great condemnation, and God will take that temple away. If you're going to use it this way, you're not going to have it anymore, and that generation will lose their temple. And all of that is to push them into the pasture of a faithful shepherd who will tend to them, and that ultimately points to Christ, doesn't it? Now, I imagine that many of these self-serving shepherds, especially today, they may not have entered ministry because they thought this is a way to get rich. But over a period of time, when the opportunity presented itself, as they kind of sensed the old nature rising up, the various lusts and greeds that they did not put to death, when they had the opportunity afforded by power, they capitulated and became what they swore they would not be. I think about the passage in 1 Corinthians 10:12. "Therefore, let anyone who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall." Right? This is a very scary sermon for me to preach, by the way, right? So how do we stop this from happening? And I think these are five general observations that I made that will prevent a self-giving shepherd from becoming a self-serving shepherd. Okay, five general observations. The first one is, do not desire the inner ring. Do not desire the inner ring. C.S. Lewis wrote a very famous essay entitled The Inner Ring. And what he contends is that every social institution has an inner ring. You have outsiders and insiders, and there's this group of elites within this social organization that determines who's on the inside or the outside. And he makes the observation that once you get into one inner ring, you find out there's another one, and then another one, and then another one. And there can be a real drive to keep on pursuing the next inner ring. And that pursuit can cause people to do very, very bad things. It leads to jealousy, envy, stabbing people in the back, doing what you can do so that you can advance in your personal ambition for status, right? And so there can be a temptation to want to make your given church the most influential church in town. And to do that, you need to get influential people to come to your church. And so you ignore people who you should be shepherding to focus on people who have a certain amount of social cachet to bring them into the flock. Or you want to use your church as a platform for a different ministry. You know, this church is a launching point so that you can have the national ministry you've always wanted. Or you want to rise up in the denominational ranks. So you need to grow your church to a certain size that you might be noticed by the people above you. Or this church could be a stepping stone for a greater opportunity for you. In all of this, what you're doing is you are commodifying the church. You are not pastoring the flock, but trying to grow the flock for your benefit, for your notoriety, for your status, because you want to be accepted into the next inner ring. Does that make sense? For the ambition is not to serve the church, but for the church to serve your ambition. Secondly, you need to turn away from insecurity. Now, insecurity is a lack of confidence in yourself. But insecurity in people of power can turn good men into tyrants. See, insecure people often have imposter syndrome. They're afraid of being exposed, people not approving of them. And while they might be cutting to themselves, there really is kind of this deep desire for people to regard them, to respect them, to appreciate them, to praise them. Therefore, if there's any criticism, they get extra persnickety. They want other people to think very highly of them, and so they'll think nothing of cutting other people down so that they rise by comparison. An insecure leader is afraid of exposure, therefore he will keep plenty of secrets and not deal with sin in his own life. An insecure leader will badmouth anybody who leaves the church to make sure that you never do the same. An insecure leader can never celebrate anybody else's accomplishments. An insecure leader is incapable of love. Do you know why? When you make it your life mission to get other people to love you, you can't love the people in a pure biblical way. Because love is giving, right? Loving is about helping the other person experience your love instead of using the other person so that you can experience their love for your own ego. Insecurity can turn good men into tyrants. Thirdly, do not indulge in self-pity. This is a sneaky one. It wasn't Shakespeare, but he's paraphrased when he says, "Heavy is the head that wears the crown." When you are in a position of responsibility and burdens to a point where you can never quite escape it and you're always thinking about keeping the business or the family or the institution or the church or the government going, you can begin to feel sorry for yourself, to believe that you are incurring an unusual amount of suffering, and this can turn into self-pity that can lead to entitlement that can cause you to do some very, very, very bad things. You ever heard of Ravi Zacharias? He was, probably during the 20th century, the most internationally renowned Christian apologist. Traveled all over the world, wrote many books. When he passed away, everyone from Mike Pence to Tim Tebow, right, mourned his loss. But within a year, his life was unraveled as a fraud. It turned out that he manipulated many women into sexually compromising positions. And how did he do it? John Piper gives this insight. He, Ravi, portrayed himself as an embattled, burdened, wounded warrior in the righteous cause of the gospel. And ironically, he turned his position of power into a form of neediness and woundedness. And then he tried to coerce untethered sympathy under the guise of calling for kingdom therapy for the wounded warrior. You talk about how hard his life is, how difficult it is to serve the Lord, how I need somebody to help me. And then when the women would compromise, he would refer to them as his reward. Self-pity turns inward, and it leads to a profound sense of entitlement where the whole world, including those under your care, exists to bring you comfort. And you feel righteous in asking them to do so. Beware of self-pity. On a positive note, remember the blessing of giving. When Paul says goodbye to the Ephesian elders, he reminds them in Acts 20:35. In all things, I have shown you that by working hard in this way, we must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Do you believe that? Do you believe it's more blessed to give than to receive? Well, I think one of the reasons why it's more blessed to give than to receive, because that is how you put on Christ, because he is the good shepherd. Right, John 15:11-15. Jesus says, it's John 10:11-15. John 10:11-15. Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Right? Jesus is not a mercenary. He loves the sheep. He laid down his life for the sheep. He died on the cross, suffering to procure the sheep, a people for his own possession. One of the things I have observed is I am the happiest when I'm the godliest. Have you ever noticed that? For the Christian, you are the happiest when you are the godliest. And you are the godliest when you're the most like Christ, and you're the most like Christ when you sacrifice for other people. When you see yourself as a servant of other people. You don't say, your life for mine, right? That's a self-serving shepherd. You say, my life for yours. It's the husband who sacrifices for his wife. He wants to use his excess strength to serve his wife. It's the mother who cares deeply for her children and sacrifices to protect, nourish, and instruct them. It's the rulers who use their power to create stability and peace, right? Right. If a ruler doesn't lead well, what happens to the community? The most selfish people take advantage, and it's the weak and the vulnerable who suffer, right? See, in all of this, there is a concept of servant leadership, which I think we misunderstand. That's that the leaders must be servants of everybody. The biblical way of looking at it is a servant leader is somebody who uses his leadership to serve those under his care. You use the power given to you to empower others and to help them to flourish, and you have joy in the giving. I mean, when you think about it, we only have one life, right? We're all going to die one death. What really matters is eternity, and every sacrifice that you make for other people will be the cause of celebration when you see Jesus, right? You will be the godliest. You'll be the happiest when you're the godliest. That's why heaven will be a happy place, right? We'll be very godly then. I'm looking forward to it. It is better to give than to receive. If you want joy in leadership, it's not to use your leadership to get favors for yourself to find comfort. It is use your leadership to bring comfort to other people. And fifth, and this is probably the most important, is to see yourself as a steward. See yourself as a steward, right? Your family is not your family. It belongs to God, right? This church does not belong to me. It belongs to Jesus Christ. Paul says in the same sermon where he told the Ephesian elders it's better to give than to receive, in 20, verse 28, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. Right? Jesus loves this church. He loves local churches. He cares about local churches, right? And if you love someone and somebody defrauds them, what would happen? Right? If you go outside and you see your grandson or your granddaughter or your son or your daughter being slapped around by some, 14-year-old hooligan, what are you going to do? Right? I think God will give you a pass if you take physical action, right? What do you think Jesus thinks about people taking advantage of his people? right? There is a special vengeance there. This is not my flock. The problem with self-serving shepherds is they believe that this flock exists by him, to him, and for him, and through him. Instead of realizing that this flock exists for him, to him, through him, right? Jesus is to be the center of this flock. He is the one that we should all look to, point to, go to. And the only reason why he has sub-shepherds is because he's appointed it in 1 Peter 5, 1 through 4. So I exhort the elders among you, as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive an unfading crown of glory. Now, sadly, the scribes in Jesus' day didn't do this. They shepherded the flock of God for their own glory. They defrauded people, devoured widows' houses, used the temple, a place for worship, as a place for personal enrichment. And that's why God took away their temple. But in the here and now, there's kind of a warning to all people, right? You need to beware of self-serving shepherds. You need to pray for your shepherds that they don't become self-serving shepherds. But ultimately, it's about looking to the great shepherd, right? If you have a bad shepherd, you look for the best shepherd. If you have a good shepherd, you look for the better and best shepherd, right? Ultimately, the best shepherd is Jesus Christ. He says, beware of these shepherds, but basically he's also saying, look to me. Because a few days later, he will suspend his will. He will suspend his desires. He will pay the ultimate sacrifice by being crucified. And on that cross, he would serve all of you by enduring the righteous wrath of God that you deserved. He humbled himself to the point of death, even death on the cross, right? Then God raised him from the dead so that he can still be your shepherd. He can still lead you in righteousness. You see, godly authority is a great gift. And as much as we might look at ungodly authority and we see what a curse it is, when you're under the righteous reign of Christ, the Son of David, you will flourish, you will prosper, you'll be changed and transformed in the image of his Son. And that's ultimately what Christ wants for you. And he's given the church in his absence as a means of helping you to be that. And by God's grace, he'll give you godly shepherds who won't fleece you, but serve you and sacrifice for your good, so that collectively, when Christ comes back, he'll be very happy with the result. May that happen here, right? Let's pray. Well, Father, we come before you, and I pray for the elders here, the pastors here, really anybody in leadership here and the parents here, that we will seek to be godly shepherds, the use of power and authority you give to us to bless those under our care. Holy Spirit, convict those who need it. I pray that you'll encourage all those to pursue it still more, and we pray that you will just do a great work in this church, where this is a place where sheep come to get healthy and to flourish, and that we'll all collectively long for that great day when we will see our chief shepherd. We won't run for the door being ashamed of our conduct, but eagerly greet you excitedly, knowing that we will be under your eternal direct care forever. Pray this in Christ's name. Amen.